This morning we are in Galatians 4. Turn your Bibles there with me to Galatians chapter 4. This morning we are going to talk about freedom. We love that word, freedom. It's one of the great words in the Bible. Freedom, liberation. This is really the main thesis of this section here in Galatians chapter 4, verse 21, all the way to chapter 5, verse 1. Freedom. I just love the ring of that. Freedom. And you see that in Galatians 5, 1, which says, "It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery." In fact, this is the major theme of the book of Galatians, as you know. This entire letter is known as the Magna Carta of Christian freedom, the charter on liberation. Galatians is a letter on the liberty that we have in Christ, and it is so liberating to understand this information. We've been set free from the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. And we really could sing about that. We could sing all day. We could sing for the rest of our lives about that truth. We don't have to keep those laws, those petty laws in the Old Testament. Christ has fulfilled those laws. And he's also fulfilled the moral law, the Ten Commandments, perfectly, which is our basis for salvation. And we have Christ's death and his resurrection, and that's enough for us to be saved. And we have now the Holy Spirit and the power to live a Holy Spirit-filled life. And now we have the church, where all of us who are baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit, we live now to glorify him in freedom. Isn't that a great message? It's a great message. And this is a truth that we hold dearly. In fact, as I said, all Americans love this word, freedom. We have freedom of speech, kind of, not all the way today. Freedom of the press, freedom of religion, freedom of assembly. But beyond that, and greater than that, for believers, we have freedom in Christ. That's what I want to talk to you about. Beyond the freedoms of this world, there's a greater freedom that only believers know about. And this is one of those messages you want to revel in, that because this is what Christ accomplished for you. He's given you freedom. This is the supreme freedom that has no comparison. 2 Corinthians 3:17 declares, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." I love that word as well, liberty. This is another letter Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and he says we have liberty, and that is such a beautiful word that all people who are legalistic hate. They don't like that word because they don't go by that word. But we glorify God for that word because we have liberty in Christ because our sins are forgiven at the cross. And we have been delivered from Satan's domain. Satan is the prince and power of the air. You know, he rules the world system that we live in, but we aren't part of this system. Our citizenship is where? Heaven. From whence we wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come and transform our lowly bodies to be transformed into his glorious body one day. That is where our home is. And where the Spirit is, the Holy Spirit, there's liberation from this Mosaic code. The handwriting, Paul says, that was against us. And it was. If you ever lived in the Old Testament, you would realize how difficult that was to live by the Mosaic code. And really, again, it pushed everybody as a tutor to understand they could never keep the code right. They could never keep the moral law 100%. And therefore, it pushed and pushed and pushed to the Savior, the Messiah, who was going to be the Savior. No more ordinances, no more statutes, no more judgments, no more laws of the old covenant. There's liberty from those codes because we have the Spirit of the Lord. And this is the greater ministry of the new covenant. We're going to celebrate the new covenant in Christ's blood. And I want this to be a great reminder to you. And by the way, liberty does not give you a license to sin, does it? No, of course not. No true follower of Christ would ever conclude that it gives you a license to sin. And although it may seem like a contradiction, now listen to me on this. But only true freedom in Christ comes to those who are Christ's slaves. Seems to be a paradox, doesn't it? We go from slaves to sin to slaves to Christ. But don't let the language confuse you. It's like going from prison to paradise. When you understand what a slave of Christ means, a slave of Christ is free from all those laws that burden us. We can enjoy the God-intended life that He, the abundant life that Jesus talked about in His kingdom. There's nothing bad in the kingdom. It's righteousness and joy, true joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. In fact, Romans 14:16 says this. It says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Now, the eating and drinking there are the dietary laws. Don't eat. You can't touch this. You can't drink that. And we are free from all of that to enjoy and love and peace and joy the kingdom. And I love this message. This is the greatest message. Why would anyone reject Christianity? Why doesn't the whole world believe in this truth, how great it is? Because the world can't bow its knee to anybody but itself. And these people who reject Christ, they don't want Jesus as Lord. They don't want to be anybody's slave, no matter what kind of liberty and joy and peace it comes with it. They don't believe that because they want to be their own God. It's dreadfully sorrowful, isn't it? Christ gives us joy, true joy. He gives us freedom from all that other stuff that burdens us. And we can live for Him. Jesus said, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will" what? "Set you free." The truth, not intellectual knowledge that changes with society and what society says. The truth about who Jesus Christ is, the very Son of God, who is God Himself. The Word of God, which Jesus is the Word of God. They go hand in hand. And you will know this truth about Jesus, about what the Old Testament says about Jesus as the Messiah, what the New Testament teaches about Jesus. You will know Jesus Christ, and that truth that He's Messiah and Savior will set us free through the gospel that He died and buried and rose again. He also frees us from eternal judgment. Good news. He frees us from hell. He died to free us from hell, the consequence of our sin, because the consequence of our sin is eternal hell away from the presence of God. He frees us from that. Isn't that a good thought? It's a great thought. You know, people say, "I don't believe in hell." It doesn't matter what you believe. It only matters what God has said. You're going to take that chance? You're going to come up with your philosophy and say, "I don't want to accept that. I'll make up my own philosophy"? Jesus died and rose again. You haven't. You're trying to say to that person. We have freedom from the shackles of sin and blindness and error. And that is why we can sit here today and say, along with the Apostle Paul, "Through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death." Romans 8, verse 2. That's really what Galatians is all about. And you know that if you've been here. We've been talking about this. We're going to continue to talk about this. This is such good news. Paul is making his case that we are free from the law of sin and death because in Galatia, now to bring your minds to Galatia, in Galatia, the churches of Galatia, you had those Judaizers in that area who said the opposite. They said the law was essential. You don't want to be freed from the law. The law is a means of salvation. They said the law, coupled with faith, is essential to be saved. And they threw the gospel on its head. And Paul is pleading with the Galatians to reject that false teaching, come back to the truth about the purity of the gospel, which they already been taught. They already learned it. Why were you drifting? And you know the story of Galatians. And he's going to continue to refer to this subject all the way through chapter 5. But for today, he does something unique. He illustrates this freedom from the law by giving us an illustration from the Old Testament here in Galatians 4. And he illustrates this conflict between law and grace by using an analogy. He uses the story of Sarah and Hagar to make a point, but he does it in a symbolic way. He doesn't do this anywhere else. So you're on new territory with Paul in this section. And this is a passage that, I mean, we're talking about freedom, but as far as this passage, it's not one that pastors will preach on very often because it's very complex. So I really need you to put your thinking cap on and stay with me going through this, because we really, all we care about is what does the Bible say. So we have to explain it, and then we're going to make application about freedom to our lives. There's a lot of discussion on this analogy, if you want to call it that, because it seems to be an allegory. Now, an allegory is basically a story that doesn't care about the history. It only cares about the spiritualization of that history. And so you take some historical thing and you try to illustrate it spiritually. And if you define an allegory that way, where there's no history there, the history doesn't matter. Abraham didn't live. Sarah didn't live. Hagar didn't live. If you do it that way, you've just thrown the Bible out. And so if you understand an allegory that way, then he's not giving an allegory here. But that's the debate. The liberal people out there who write commentaries say that is exactly what Paul is doing, and there is no Abraham. It's all just a story to make a spiritual truth, and that's what the Bible's all about. No, that is not what the Bible's all about. The Bible is real history. Every time you read about a person, that's a real person. Every time you read about an event, Noah's flood really happened. Jonah swallowed by a great fish really happened. The miracles of Jesus really happened. And the resurrection really happened. Because if you start saying Jonah wasn't swallowed by the fish, why should I believe Jesus rose from the dead? Where do you draw the line on what's true and what's not? Now, for the liberals and the progressives, they throw everything out. None of it's real to them. They don't believe nothing. And I don't want to bore you telling you about what they believe. But we're going to look at this illustration as a way in which Paul is going to illustrate freedom from law. Okay? That's his argument. He's going to talk about justification by faith alone, not by law. He's still on that subject, by the way. He's just illustrating it all now. So let me outline it with 4 points. Number one, the question Paul asks. Then he gives the illustration. Then the explanation. And then he ends with the point. Here we go. Galatians 4, starting in verse 21. He begins with this question. You notice this in verse 21. Tell me, Galatians, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? Now there's Paul's question. He's saying to these Galatians, and anyone who thinks being wrapped up in legalism is a good thing, he says, let me pose a question to you, Mr. Legalist. Do you want to be under the law? Because if you do, you certainly aren't following it. That's really what he's saying there. He's using a play on words here, and he's using a little bit of irony. Let me ask you a question. Can you keep the law perfectly? Can you keep the ceremonial law perfectly? No. Can you keep the moral law of God perfectly? Absolutely not. And so you who want to go by law, you think it's so great, you don't even follow it. You can't follow it. It's impossible to follow it. You see, their whole theology was wrong. Legalists don't even understand what they're saying. It really is. It's really confusing. These Judaizers, they wanted law in the salvation equation. Well, therefore, once you add one little bit, one law, you got to add everything. You can't just add circumcision. And actually, they went beyond that because they said circumcision and the law of Moses, Acts 15:2. So let's just say you want to add one little good work, baptism. We talked about baptism in Sunday Bible study. You know what the Bible says? It's not just baptism. It's the whole Old Testament law at that point. You want to start with baptism? Then you got to do the whole thing by good works. There's no little bit here and little bit there. It's either grace or law. And that's what Paul's argument's all about. Look at verse 21. Just kind of look at it. We'll go through it. Tell me, you who want to be under the whole law, including the Ten Commandments, including circumcision, including Sabbaths, including feasts, including festivals, and all the rest. But you do not even listen to the law because you can't. You can't keep all that. The Judaizers, they claimed Scripture was their authority, but they did not follow Scripture. Because the way in which you think you can keep the law is to make up new rules that tell you you can keep the law. And now you have a different authority, which is greater than the Scripture. This is what legalists do. And you have a authority outside the Bible now, whether it be a creed or it be some other document or some other law or some other rule, some other magisterium. You can't do it. So now what Paul does here, in light of there in the Galatians who are being duped, in light of their seeming disconnect between law and grace, and he is baffled by their disconnect because he taught them so clearly, and it'd be like you guys coming here confused about what the law's role is, I'd be like, I've been telling you this for, 10 weeks in a row, so you should really get it. And so Paul has that feeling, but he's like, since you're disconnected here between law and grace, I'm going to take you back to your authority, which you love so much, the Old Testament Scripture. And I'm going to give you a very familiar Bible story, the story of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar. I'm going to go back to on your territory, and I'm going to demonstrate the folly of your view. So he takes them back to chapter 16 of Genesis, back to chapter 21, and he draws a spiritual lesson. Here's what he's going to do. All right, here we go, the illustration. Verse 22, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. So he goes back to Abraham and he says, Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. The bondwoman was Hagar, the free woman was Sarah. Ishmael was born as a result of Abraham and Sarah's scheming plan. And it says here, according to the flesh. That was according to the flesh. That was a very sinful, fleshly idea, wasn't it? Here's my handmaiden. Terrible. Isaac, on the other hand, was given to Abraham because of a promise from God. So you have two different people here, two lines here. One's the promised line, one's a line of slavery. That's where he's going with this. Hagar is called the bondwoman because she represents, now here's where the illustration's going to go. She, Hagar, put it in your mind, represents everybody who is in bondage to the law. Every legalist, every slave to sin is who Ishmael represents. Or Hagar represents. Sarah, called the free woman, she represents all those who believe in Christ and are saved by grace through faith. Now look at verse 24. This is allegorically speaking. For these women are two covenants. One proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. For she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. Stop there for a moment. Now you can see the complexity of that, can't you? You can see that that's a little bit, you have to get your mind wrapped around what he's doing here. I want you to look at that word allegorically there. Now that's a very important word to a lot of people because they write a lot about this subject, especially the liberals. They say, see, Paul says allegorically. And therefore they conclude that Sarah didn't live. It was all just a story. An allegory is an extended metaphor. It has an underlying meaning that is different from the surface facts of the story. So it describes one thing by using an image of another thing. Some have questioned Paul's use of this method here because in their minds, like the liberals, they say an allegory means no history. No history. And why would Paul use an allegory if the history isn't real? Because didn't Paul believe in Abraham and Isaac as real people? Well, of course Paul did that, believe that. He believed it was real. And so there's some difference of opinion on what an allegory is. And I won't get into the semantics of it. But some people believe you can use allegory. It still have historical people. You're just drawing an illustration. But if the word allegory confuses you, then don't use it. Use analogy or illustration. That's perfectly fine to do. The word here in Greek is the word allegoreo. If you look at that in verse 24 there in your Bible. That is the word, but the meaning, and I looked this up in the Greek lexicon, it means to use analogy or likeness, and I'm quoting this, to express something. So it doesn't mean that the history is not real. I don't know where people came up with it. I'll tell you where they came up with it. They came up with it because the Jewish rabbinic traditions used allegories, and they defined those allegories as meaning no history. So for instance, the book of Job. The rabbi said Job never lived. That's not the reason why that book is in the Bible. Job is irrelevant. It's all a story. To make an example of human suffering and endurance through and perseverance through and trust in God. Job and the sons and all that, that doesn't matter. This was picked up by the early church. And this we talked about it again in Sunday Bible study, allegorical interpretation. We're talking about that. And they would say things like Jonah wasn't real, and the fish, it was all just a story to make a point, a spiritual point. They would say, in fact, there was a book written not too long ago on the book of Esther. And they said, the book of Esther is not about Esther becoming a queen, and Esther helping the Jewish people and saving them from extermination. That's not what it's about. The book of Esther is about the Holy Spirit. And Esther represents the Holy Spirit. And the whole thing is about a battle between the flesh and the spirit. And so when you read Esther, that's how you read Esther. Forget the story. And this is the church fathers. Song of Solomon. They had a field day in the Song of Solomon. It's not a marriage manual. It's Israel's love, God's love for Israel, Christ's love for the church, and then all of the mystical meanings. You could make up anything. And it gets very, very bizarre. In fact, in any one of these miracle stories in the Old Testament, they were all made up mystical meanings about them. So let me just say, And if you want to ever read that, you can find it. It's very readily available. Allegorical interpretation is a terrible way. It is a false way to understand the Bible. But Paul is not doing that here. Does that make sense? And this is why it's so confusing, because you have allegorical interpretation doing all this crazy stuff, and then you have this word allegorical in the Bible, and everybody throws them in one pot of soup, and they throw Paul in there, and Paul is no different than the Jewish rabbinical rabbis who taught this way. No, Paul is different. And the Bible is different. And I say all that so that you understand that when you might hear somebody use Galatians 4:21, this whole story here, to say, well, Paul spoke in allegories. And you know what? I'll tell you, here's really what the book of Matthew is all about. It's not about Jesus doing miracles. It's about this or that or whatever. And you stop them in their tracks. And you say, no, that's wrong. Paul is simply using an analogy. And we use analogies all the time, don't we? We use illustrations. We should do that to make a point. And he does this. Why does he do that? Why does he do it here? Why does he use an analogy? Well, Paul taught the Galatians a lot about the Old Testament. He used this Hagar-Sarah relationship to picture the promise of freedom in the gospel, because the Judaizers use the Old Testament an awful lot. And so he goes back to the Old Testament to demonstrate how those people in the Old Testament were saved by grace through faith. So he goes right back to their playbook and gets into all of that to show them from their own words that it's always been faith. It's always been grace through faith. And he contrasts those who are enslaved by the law, which represented those of Hagar, the bondwoman, with those who are free from the law, represented, and that's the analogy, represented by Sarah, the free woman. Hagar's abuse of Sarah, remember, she began to mock her, and they had tension between Hagar and Sarah, and this is in Genesis 16:4. That became similar to the persecution that the Gentile Christians were facing by the Judaizers. They were being persecuted by the legalists. And they, if they trusted in Christ, were of the free woman, Sarah. Eventually, Sarah triumphed because God kept his promise to give her a son, Isaac. Just as those of us who worship Christ and trust in Christ by faith alone will triumph, and we'll make it to heaven freely. Paul uses this real story to symbolize that justification by faith alone will prevail. Look at verse 25. He says, now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. So the Mosaic Code produced slavery because you're in bondage to that law. Thus, Hagar, the slave girl, is a fitting type of the law. And she represents Jerusalem. She represents the earthly Jerusalem, the capital of the Jewish nation. And at the center of that capital were unsaved Israelites still seeking to keep the law for salvation. That's who she represents. Notice verse 26. But the Jerusalem above is free. Heaven. She is our mother. So our capital city is Jerusalem above. Heaven. The mother of all believers, because that's where our family is. And we're all going there. This is a symbol for heaven. Listen to Hebrews 12, 22 and 23. You have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. That's where your citizenship is. That's who we belong. We are free. We are going there. Those who follow the law, they're tied to the earthly Jerusalem, tied to the law, tied to legalism, and they're going to perish. Revelation 21:2 says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven out of God. This is going to be in the new heaven and the new earth. This is our home. This heavenly Jerusalem. Again, the contrast, symbolically stating the difference. Now, the explanation. Here he gets a little more into the Old Testament. And so again, let's keep our thinking caps on here. Let's look at the explanation now. Paul is going to kind of explain it a little more. Okay? So this is Galatians 4:27. For it is written, Paul says, rejoice, barren woman, who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband. Now that is confusing. Do you understand that at first reading? No. All right, so I had to think through it a little bit. Let me just give you the nutshell, because if I get too deep, we're going to really get down into the quicksand. He's quoting Isaiah 54, verse 1. Paul connects Isaiah 54, 1, which addresses the barren woman, it says that, with the story of Sarah. So Sarah is the barren woman here. Sarah did shout for joy when she gave birth to Isaac. Isaiah 54 says that. Shout forth for joy. Break forth and shout. And so when Sarah gave birth, Genesis 21, 6 and 7 says that. So this is what Isaiah is doing. He's going back to Sarah. Paul applies this promise from Isaiah to the new covenant, which all prophetic books of the Old Testament all point to the new covenant, right? Ultimately, that's where they are fulfilled. So it points to the new covenant era after Christ comes. And of course, he fulfills the law. He fulfills the Abrahamic covenant. And when Paul says in verse 27, more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. What he means is that there will be many more believers who were saved by faith in this way, faith alone. They're saved by faith than the way the Judaizers present the law. So in other words, more numerous are going to be those who are saved by faith, because none of them are saved the other way. I think that's what he's saying there in this prophecy. The heavenly Jerusalem will be filled with millions who have been justified by faith. But the way of the Judaizers is ending in eternal doom. Nobody's saved. Ethnicity doesn't matter. They thought their ethnicity mattered. And that's what he says, the children of the desolate. The children have none. No converts, no proselytes. They don't save anybody by the law. Even though that's the one who has a husband, who's connected on the earth. The Israelites. So by pointing out Isaiah 54:1, what it does, it says the Judaizers were wrong. It's by grace through faith, and only the justified believers will be in the heavenly Jerusalem with Abraham. So without going really deep, that's, I think, the nutshell of what he's quoting Isaiah for. Now look at verses 28 and 29 back in Galatians 4. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at the time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. So again, back in Genesis, Ishmael, he mocked Isaac. You know that story. And it has always been true that those born of the flesh will mock those born of the Spirit. And this may seem trivial that he's talking about Ishmael mocking Isaac here. Why does he bring that up? Well, Paul thinks it's important. It's here in Scripture. And it's pointing out this enmity between the flesh and the Spirit. Ishmael's the flesh, Isaac's the Spirit. And that's the illustration. So now think with me, okay, as I read that. Ishmael was born to Hagar. Ishmael is an illustration of the flesh. The promise to Abraham and Sarah was clear. God promised a son. It was a supernatural birth, because how old was Sarah? 90. That does not happen, even back then. It was a supernatural birth. But they didn't want to wait on God, and they did it their own way. They followed the way of the flesh, and they produced Ishmael through Hagar. But God rejects Ishmael. and tells Abraham that it's not going to be through Hagar, but it's going to be through Sarah. And what did Sarah do when she heard that? She laughed in unbelief. Remember that in Genesis 18? She laughed. But it's going to happen, God said, and it's going to happen in due time. Sarah's going to give birth. Isaac's the promised one. So you have two children now. You have one child who's of the flesh, and the other's of the promise. And these two sons become the illustration of spiritual truth. So let me just explain this now again. Ishmael is a representation of all those who want salvation by works. So this is what he's kind of saying in this whole thing. Ishmael was born to a slave, was a slave, and produced a whole lineage of slaves. That's what that line produced. Ishmael symbolizes what you can produce by your own flesh. Nothing. Zero. Actually, you can produce something, bondage. Right? That's what he's saying, bondage, slavery. This is what the Judaizers were offering in their teaching. And this is goes for any group or any person who wants to travel the road of legalism. On the other side is Isaac now. Think of Isaac. Isaac is a result of Abraham's, the promise God made to Abraham. Isaac represents those who believe in salvation by grace through faith alone. Isaac was born free, remained free, and produced a whole lineage of free people. Remember, Jesus became the ultimate seed of Abraham who brought salvation to every tribe, every tongue, and every people group. Isaac symbolizes what God can produce through his promise, salvation. That's the message of the gospel. And anyone who trusts in Christ by grace through faith will be saved, enter God's kingdom, the heavenly Jerusalem one day. Therefore, verse 30 says, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman. Galatians, cast out the false teaching of the Judaizers. That's what he's saying in that statement. In fact, he's quoting, I'm in verse 30 of Galatians 4, quoting Genesis 21, verse 10. Cast out the bondwoman. Cast out your legalism. Cast out your Judaizing laws because they lead to bondage. You say, couldn't he have just said it? Well, he did do that earlier a lot of times. He wanted to illustrate it. I'm just going with the flow here. It must have been a very powerful argument to the Galatians and the Judaizers. Cast out your way of thinking you can earn salvation. Cast it out. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Two totally different paths of salvation. This goes right back to Galatians 1, 6. It's not another gospel. Anathema to anyone or any angel who says another gospel. It goes right back to that. The bondwoman and her path of salvation is anathema. So he feels, Paul, as he sums this up, this is going to be the verdict. This illustration from Sarah and Hagar. He quotes Genesis 21:10 and verse 30. And he basically says, law and grace can't be mixed. And I'm going to, this whole illustration, this whole representation is given to you for that reason. Now maybe they would have understood it maybe a little more powerful than we do. Or maybe we do understand. I think it is a powerful argument. It's an appeal to Scripture in the form of an analogy to teach grace over law. And that's not a bad thing to do. Sometimes we need a story to illustrate something. It's faith over works, freedom over bondage, liberty over legalism. And then finally, verse 31, his point in verse 31. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free woman. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. He said, Pastor, if you just said that, I would have got the message. Well, those who have trusted in Christ have no connection to the law as a means by which we're going to merit anything before God. The moral law is a standard by which we follow, not for our salvation, but because it's God's standard of righteousness. So I look at the Ten Commandments, of course I want to follow the Ten Commandments. But I can't do it perfectly. Can't do that. Grace, listen to this. Grace provides what the law demands. And then enables us to live a life consistent with the law by the power of the Holy Spirit. Not in perfection. We never would ever go there. But to the standard at which God is pleased. And again, when we stand before God and enter the city of Jerusalem in heaven, the New Jerusalem, Jesus doesn't look at how perfect we were to the moral law. Jesus and God the Father look at Jesus' righteousness. That's our standard. He did it for us. This is just a guide into how we are to live now. But ultimately, we stand in the righteousness of Christ. So in conclusion here, if the Son makes you free, you are what? Free indeed. John 8:36. We come to the Savior, we receive eternal life and freedom from sin. Freedom from superstitions. I had a lot of superstitions when I was a kid. Did you? I had to shut the door a certain way. I had to keep the light on every night. I was like fearful. If I didn't do that, someone was going to get me. You know what I mean? I didn't really think through it, but that's what I was doing. I had to put my clothes a certain way or something, you know? And I'd always think about these superstitions where I walked. And when I walked, I had to look back a certain way. It was like all this stuff that came out of legalism. That's what stuck with me. Not necessarily all the things that the church was teaching, but it was the superstitions. Be free from superstitions. Do you know there's a lot of Christians caught up in superstitions? Is that true or not? You know, and they're crossing their fingers at every turn, and they got their little, rabbit foot, their tails, whatever, hanging from their chains. They don't walk under ladders. You know, that's a form of bondage. Be free from superstition. Be free from the petty little things that your ancestors taught you. Free to worship God. And find all of our satisfaction in God alone. We're free birds at last. Listen to Romans 6:7-9. For he who has died has been freed from sin. For if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. And that's true happiness right there. That's true satisfaction, true contentment. If the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed and happy. That's what really the abundant life. When Jesus said the abundant life, he's talking about happy. Do you like to be happy? I like to be happy, but I don't like to be happy the way the world defines it. They know nothing of spiritual things. I like to be joy. Joy, I guess, would sound a little more lasting. But you know, the world uses the word joy. They have no clue what joy is. Murdering innocent babies is joy. Could you imagine? And so we are free, truly contented. And you know, there's a lot of people, in Christian and non-Christian, if you ask them, you know, what is, especially when they get older. You know, when you're younger, you're like, yeah, I'd like that Lamborghini. You know, that'll really do it for me. But if you get older, what do you really want? I want to be contented. Even unbelievers will say that. But where do they look for that contentment? They don't look in the Bible. They look other areas. They look to people, and they look to drugs and alcohol and other vices. Christ has set us free. Christ has brought happiness. Christ has brought us an abundant life. So if you're struggling with being happy and joyous, this message, go back to this and think about your freedom. And instantly, a smile is going to crack on your face. You're going to realize there's a deep and lasting peace. You have an eternal zip code that you're going to live in forever. And it begins now. You have eternal life now, and you have the abundant life now. We're not freed totally from sin physically. Now, we are spiritually, because our sins are forgiven, but we still have sin, and we can't wait to shake all that out one day. But right now, we got to think spiritually. Paul said our citizenship's in heaven. He said we're seated in the heavenlies. So a lot of the key, if you will, if you want to use that term, key to the Christian life, is getting your mind focused up there more. And Paul does say that, set your affections on things above. Because if your mind is set on things down here, you could be depressed, you could be disappointed, you could be despondent, the whole nine yards. Christians can be that way. So this is the battle between the flesh and the spirit. Getting our minds back where they belong. And I think that changes our attitudes. And we're going to be talking about the characteristics and the attitudes and the fruits of the spirit soon. But it begins in the mind, doesn't it? Everything begins in the mind. In fact, worship begins in the mind. You shall love the Lord thy God with all your mind. You got to use your mind. A lot of churches don't use their minds at all. Even in their worship, it's all emotion. Emotion's good, but you got to use your mind. Mind informs the emotion. Mind is what you understand in Scripture, and that tells you if your experience is real or not. The mind. So, legalism is bondage. Christ brings freedom.